Good. Phew. Well, let's just let's turn, shall we, to Acts chapter 28. We're going to look at this passage together. But I always like to plug something. I've put some more things out on the table. There are a couple of things that are aimed at Christians and three things that are aimed at anybody and everybody. I'd love you to take this little tract. It's a tract aimed at Christians, so don't give it away to somebody on the tube that you don't talk to. That was my joke, sorry. It's called Who Can Track a Tract? And it's really the story of how tracts can be very, very effective as a means of opening the door of conversation about the Lord. I'd love you to take one of these. I think you'll find it an encouraging read, but it is aimed at Christians. And then I have this little card, which you may find helpful. When I was younger, we used to sing a wonderful soul-winning hymn, which I don't know, it's just died a death. It had an awful tune, and that's probably why it died a death. But I love this hymn, and it's a hymn that ends with a final verse and a chorus that I've used, I don't know, scores and scores of times in my personal devotions. And so I've printed a little card which has the hymn on it. It's a beautiful, beautiful hymn. But on the back, there's place to write the name of 8 unconverted friends for whom we're praying. So you might think of relatives or neighbours or colleagues or, I don't know, people you just bump into regularly. And you might just jot down their names. If you think they may find it, perhaps just jot down their initials or a code about them. And then keep it in your Bible so that you'll be regularly praying for these unconverted people. And wouldn't it be wonderful if eventually you started ticking some and say, yes, they've come through. And anyway, so there's a place there to be praying for unconverted friends. I'd love you to take one of those as well, please. Then I regularly produce tracts and I enjoy the challenge of it. A little bit of research, then trying to write and put the gospel into a concise, really needs to be 600 to 1,000 words. And, you know, I wouldn't mind, if I may, just challenging you all to try and write a tract so that you are succinctly summarizing the gospel. You see, if somebody said to you, you know, what is it a Christian believes? What is Christianity all about? I wonder how briefly you could summarize it, how concisely you could summarize it. We do need to learn to do that. And I suppose I find tracts one way of regularly doing it and then finding something to, having something to pass on to others. So this one is called Risen. There's a film about to come out, I think this month in the UK. I think it's out already in various parts of the world. I've not seen it, but if you go on the 10 of those websites, they've just put up somebody's video clip who's just seen it and says it's wonderful. It's the story, in case you don't know, of Pontius Pilate. It's fiction, obviously, but it's a Hollywood film. Pontius Pilate apparently calls a couple of his commanders and says, go and find the body of Jesus. And it's the story of them searching for the body. And according to the 10 of those video clip, eventually the main captain or whatever he is confronted by the risen Jesus. So it's very sympathetic to the Christian message. Praise the Lord. You almost can't believe it if it's coming from Hollywood. Anyway, before I knew all of that, I'd been, you know, told that this film was coming. So I did this tract called Risen. It's really an Easter tract. It can be used for anything, but it's particularly tied up with this forthcoming film. And then there's a girl called Amanda Gow who works with street girls in the London area. And she asked me if I'd write a tract for them. She didn't like it when I'd produce it. She's not seen the final product yet because this has just come out. Though it is aimed at these girls, it really is suitable for anybody. It's called The Girl with a Price Tag. And there are copies there you might like to take. And then I've done one for United Beach Missions, which is really for them to give away. It's called Sun, Sand and Sharing. But it has lots of stories of how, brief stories of how people came to faith in Christ. And anyway, have a look. They're there to be taken. Please do take them. And I regard tracts as sort of, keys to open or close the door of conversation. So, you know, you try to get into conversation with somebody. How do you do it? Well, sometimes for me, a tract, I don't call it a tract. If I worked for Operation Mobilization, I'd call it piece of Christian literature, but I don't work for OM, so it's not a piece of Christian literature. It's it's just a Christian leaflet, or a gospel leaflet, I sometimes call it. And sometimes I find it helpful just to say, you know, could I just give you a little Christian leaflet to read? I think you'd enjoy it, and you've heard this before now. It simply explains how Jesus came into the world to save sinners, and I'm sure you'd agree, you and I qualify. You've heard that line. Anyway, I use that a lot, and but it opens the door of conversation. Or sometimes, you know, I've chatted with somebody for a while, and I want to, as it were, move on. I've got to go on, and I said, look, can I just leave you with a little Christian leaflet? It just explains. Anyway, you've got the idea. So I find these very helpful. I use them, but I also lose them. So when I sit on a London Underground, I would always just put one under my bottom as I go down. And when I leave, there we are. Who knows who's going to find it? And I lose them in all sorts of places. I won't go into all of that now. Legal, but nevertheless, in all a real variety of places. And I love junk mail. Don't you just enjoy junk mail? You get these letters through the post. They're unsolicited. And your natural reaction, if you're like me, is to think, you're wasting 30 seconds of my life. But I've transformed that view now because I open them and I look for the prepaid envelope. Yes, they want to hear from me, and more than that, you've got to remember I'm from Yorkshire, they're paying for the privilege of hearing from me. And I've done this for many, many years, but then I was in Edinburgh, in Musselburgh, some years ago, and in my missions I like to interview somebody and then speak, and normally before I interview them I like to just spend a few minutes, find out who they are and where we're going to go in the interview, and then I go with the flow. But this particular Wednesday evening, the church said, look, don't find out about him, just go with the flow. And I said, well, I'd like to know. No, just go with the flow, you'll enjoy it. Anyway, I interviewed this guy, I didn't know anything about him, never met him before, found out where he's from, and you know, this strong Scottish accent. And then he said, I said, well, you know, what do you do for a living? He works for the Royal Mail, the philatelic section, etc. And he went on, and he had no Christian background at all, and I was really struggling. And to try and, you know, I was trying to get the gospel from him. I said, well, how did you come across Christianity? And he said, well, as I mentioned, I work for the Royal Mail for the philatelic section. And every 6 months, we send out a national mailing. And I thought, oh, yes, I get that. And then he said, and every 6 months, in the prepaid envelope, a little gospel leaflet came back. And it was postmarked Leeds. And I thought, oh, I know where that's at. Over a period of 3 years, he read six of them. And when he got the sixth one, he went to the loo in the Royal Mail to close the door and just pray and trust Christ as his Lord. Well, once I discovered that, then I went looking for prepaid envelopes anywhere and everywhere. Anyway, there we are. So I like to use them and lose them to open and close doors of conversation. And I'd always like to have a tract with me. Do you know, if I forget sometime, that's the time I have a good conversation. It's really annoying. So yesterday evening, I was quite desperate because the day had gone. I hadn't emerged from this place and I hadn't talked to anybody. Anyway, I got talking to one of the waiters, lovely guy, and Roman Catholic from India. We had a little chat, and clearly he was becoming conscious that he was being watched by the other staff and he had to move on. So I was able, when we'd finished, to say, look, let me just give you this. I think you'd enjoy it. And he was Roman Catholic, so I've got a tract on, Can I Be Sure of Heaven? Queen Victoria Wanted to Know. And it was a picture of Queen Victoria on the front, so I left it with him. And there we are. Who knows? So have some literature. You may not want, like, tracts. They may be a little bit too, I don't know, tatty, I don't know. But a booklet or a gospel or an invitation. You've got all these lunchtime services and Sunday services that say, have invitations always ready to pass on to people. And who knows? You might just find the right moment. Oh, right. We better get to the word, haven't we? Let's pray and we'll look together at Acts chapter 28. Father, we come now to your word. And there's so much within us that just wants to bow before it because it comes from your heart. It's your word. It's absolutely trustworthy. There's something holy about this, though it's just printed on paper for us. Lord, speak to us through it, we pray. Make it live. Not that it's not living, but make it live in our hearts and set us again ablaze with a love for yourself and a desire to reach others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, Acts chapter 20. Just on the theme of the word, sorry, a few little tangents. I think the big battle today that's going on is the Bible the authority? Is this what we base everything, all our beliefs, all our values on? Is this reliable? Is it absolutely authoritative and infallible? And obviously I would argue absolutely, and we mustn't be sidetracked into other things that become the authority, whether it's the societal pressure or whether it's a system that's imposed on Scripture. We must keep to the Word of God. Some years ago, I'd been in London for the weekend, and I was getting the 9:10 in the morning from King's Cross up north. And I was just sitting on the train, and I was musing, and I was sort of looking out of the window, and there was a train next to us, and then it began to move. And then I thought, oh, no, it's not it moving, we're moving. I thought, no, it's not us, it's not 9:10 yet. It is us. No, it's them. So what did I do? You've all had that situation, which train is moving? Well, I turned and looked at the platform, and it was, if you'll excuse the pun, stationary. It wasn't moving. I looked, I checked myself by the platform, then I looked at the other train. Yeah, it was obvious now. It was the one that was moving. Now, this book, the Bible, is our platform. It's truth unchanged and unchanging. And when society, or dare I say it, even the church, starts to say, oh, well, actually, we can interpret this slightly differently now because... Da-da. And we know this is happening, isn't it, on some big moral issues. We go to the Word of God and we say, as the Apostle Paul said, what says the Scripture? What does the Scripture say? And we check everything by the Word of God. And if this says something contrary to society, well, society is wrong and this is right always. Anyway, the Apostle Paul, we're going to look at, try and learn a little bit about him. But let's just say about Paul, he is a pattern believer. Yesterday we were looking at the Lord Jesus and seeing what we could learn from him. He is our total example. He's the Saviour. He's the perfect role model. He never failed. He never said anything that was wrong or did anything wrong. He's absolutely authoritative. Now, Paul is a follower of the Lord Jesus. He's a pattern of Christian living. We follow Paul as Paul followed Jesus. Okay, so he's not our Saviour. We don't bow and worship Paul. But nevertheless, we learn from Paul as an example of Christian living and as a man through whom the Holy Spirit spoke, and we have his writings. Now we're going to look at him at the, as far as we know anyway, at the end of his life. Who knows, he may have gone to Spain, but most people think not. This is him at the end of his life. He's in the city of Rome, the capital of the empire. He'd always wanted to go to Rome to preach. But he arrived not so much as a preacher, but as a prisoner. And he didn't quite expect that. He'd said in Acts chapter 19, I must go to Rome. Jesus had said to him in Acts chapter 23, you must testify for me in Rome. But Jesus didn't say, but you'll get there as a prisoner. Sometimes the Lord holds things back because perhaps we wouldn't be too thrilled if we knew. But you're going to go to Rome and you're going to testify to me there. Now, in the chapters leading up to Acts chapter 28, it becomes very clear that all the circumstances of him going to Rome were sort of calculated to make the trip to Rome appear impossible. If you remember, the forces of nature. He was shipwrecked. And then there was that serpent, do you remember, on the Isle of Malta. And all the wiles of men were against him. And I think as well, all the wiles of Satan were against him. Satan didn't want Paul to get to Rome. Nevertheless, he arrives in Rome. And here's the phrase, he arrives as the prisoner of the Lord. If you read the epistles of Paul, a number of times he describes himself as, I, Paul, the prisoner of the Lord. I find that really encouraging because he didn't see himself as a prisoner of this rotten Roman guard or a prisoner of Caesar. He said, no, I am the Lord's prisoner. I'll tell you why I think that's significant. Sorry to be gloomy, but humanly speaking, some of us are going to go through some real trials. Maybe somebody will get MS. Maybe somebody will get motor neuron disease. You know, there are some horrendous diseases out there. Some of us are going to be debilitated in a way that we really wouldn't care to think about too much. But if those things happen, we're not prisoners of our body. We're prisoners of the Lord. You know, some end up with a large family. A lady once said to me, it wasn't my wife, though it could have been on this occasion, I feel a prisoner of my four children. You know, but no, you're not. You're the prisoner of the Lord. And he has us in the situation and in the circumstances that we find ourselves in. So here is Paul, a prisoner of the Lord. A prisoner normally has no freedom, no future, and no fellowship. But Paul had all three because he belonged to the Lord. He wasn't hemmed in by four walls. He was hemmed in by the Lord himself. Now, I want us to learn four big lessons from this is Paul as an older man, possibly at the end of his life, in prison. Okay, it was house arrest. It wasn't quite a rat-infested cell. But nevertheless, he was under house arrest in Rome. First, I want you to notice that he was evangelistic right to the end. If you look at verse 17, after 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews. When they gathered, he said to them, brothers, etc. And it goes on. We could use many verses to sort of demonstrate this evangelistic passion that is in the heart of Paul. Now, it didn't start for Paul as an old man. This was the culmination of a life. When he was converted on the road to Damascus all those years before, it was the beginning of that passionate existence to share the gospel with others. I have met people, and possibly you have, who said, you know, I'm looking forward to retirement. When I'm older, then I'll be able to do. But there's no guarantee of that. We need to be people who learn to live today for the Lord and to speak today for the Lord, not just waiting. Praise God if we have those older years, but not everybody does, as we well know. Evangelism is proclaiming the gospel to non-Christians who are listening. Evangelism is proclaiming the gospel to non-Christians who are listening. So here is Paul in a prison cell, and he hasn't got non-Christians apart from the prison guard. So he then, we'll look at this in a moment, he sort of creates an opportunity as he invites people to come and to hear. He used the freedoms which he'd been given as opportunities to witness for the Lord Jesus. Now, our freedoms in the UK are being curtailed a little bit. But nevertheless, we are incredibly free compared with so many nations, aren't we? You know, they're not normally going to lock us up simply for preaching the gospel. Now, it's interesting. Two and a bit years ago now, I was in Bournemouth. I was doing a mission there, and the Saturday, the no meetings till the evening, and I've got a friend who does open-air preaching in Bournemouth. So I phoned him and said, are you going to be in Bournemouth this afternoon? He said, yes. So I said, all right, okay. So I went down and I joined him, and he's a lovely guy, Mike Meller, some of you will know him. And he wasn't actually on some steps in the centre preaching when this incident happened. There was another guy there, and he was preaching well. And he wasn't aggressive, he wasn't nasty, and he never mentioned sex or homosexuality at all. He was just speaking about the Lord Jesus. A guy walked by and just shouted, well, I'm going to hell anyway, I'm gay. And this guy who was preaching just turned and said, there's no reason for anybody to go to hell. Jesus came into the world for such as you, or something like that. 5 minutes later, the police arrived, and they stopped the meeting. And they just said, you've been accused of homophobia. Well, there was a crowd around. They could have asked any of us, is there any mention? There was no mention of these things at all. But it's quite interesting. He then said, if there's another accusation, we would have to arrest you. And he then said, the Dorset police have three priorities. Stamp out homophobia, stamp out domestic violence, and stamp out racial prejudice. I've forgotten how he phrased that one. And when I heard that, I thought, right, if ever I turn to shoplifting, which I don't intend to do, but if ever I do, I'm going to do it in Dorset. They won't be interested in me. I'll be able to get away with it. Anyway, there's a tip for future shoplifters. But basically, can that be edited if you're recording this? But basically, we're free, aren't we? We can speak. And Paul used his freedom to speak. Now, why? We've talked about evangelism this weekend, but it's a recognition. Not only are we under marching orders to make Jesus known, Not only does the love of Christ constrain us, love from Christ, love for Christ, so that we want to speak of him, but there is a love as well for the people round about us. Let's remember, though we don't like to say it, let's remember that the people round about us, without the Lord Jesus, are without hope, and they are destined for hell. Now, something within us grates against that nowadays. We think, well, don't quite like that. But the Lord Jesus seems to be the one who is entrusted to speak about hell, and he spoke more than anybody else in the most loving, warning tones to people outside of Christ, that unless they repented, unless they believed, they would be lost, they would be in hell. And it's unimaginable to be cut off from God and his mercy for all eternity. So there is a desperate situation. All my Christian life, people have come to me, I'm sorry, this goes back to the breakfast conversation, and have said, have rest, have rest, have rest. And I understand that. We're not machines, are we? But nevertheless, there is an urgent need out there. There is a plight of millions of people lost without Christ. And surely that should drive. Now, we've got to be careful, because we aren't machines and we can crack up and we can, you know, we're designed to have rest. But nevertheless, I don't believe that is the emphasis of the day. The emphasis is, wow, what a situation. And here is Paul. Okay, he's in prison and he probably had some hours of rest and lack of activity. But nevertheless, he felt, no, I've got to call people together and I have to share with them the gospel. In fact, do you remember he wrote to the Colossians chapter 4? It's a great verse, is this. At the same time, pray for us also, he said, that God may open to us a door for the word to declare the mystery of Christ. So the prison door, as it were, shut behind him, but he is praying for a door of opportunity, an open door of opportunity. Now, if a door is closed, you can sit there, fold your arms and think, oh dear, how sad, this door is closed. That's not what Paul did. He said, right, let's pray that the door might open. Go and see if you can prize it open. And that applies to the situation at work and in your locality. It may seem as though, I don't know that I could do anything here to try and... Well, just pray that there might be a door of opportunity. It might be with an individual to begin with. It might be with a little group to begin with. But nevertheless, praying for that door of opportunity to open. I want you to look at verse 23, which I think is quite... There's a key truth here. And I could go to other passages in the Bible where it's saying exactly the same. When they had appointed a day for him, they came to him at his lodging in greater numbers. From morning till evening, he expounded to them, testifying to the kingdom of God and trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and from the prophets. We'll come back to this verse in a moment. But there are three crucial verbs here. And I think these three verbs describe the work of the evangelist. He expounded to them. So he spoke from the word. He expounded the scriptures. Secondly, he testified to the kingdom of God. So he spoke not only from the word, but from his own experience. Four times in the book of Acts, we have the conversion story of the Apostle Paul. A testimony can be a very good way of getting an open door for the gospel. And then thirdly, trying to convince, or NIV, persuading. Three verbs: expounding, testifying, persuading. Now, there are one or two questions in the box here, and there's a very good one about this business of going not just to speak to people, but then actually leading them to Jesus. And that step from expounding and testifying to persuading or convincing, that's a difficult one. And often it can bring the most the harshest reaction when we try to say, now look, you need to do something about this. But the evangelist isn't content simply to expound and testify. They do, as it were, want to put in the sickle, or change the metaphor, pull in the net, or reap a harvest. They want to see these folk coming to faith in Jesus Christ. Look at verse 31 as well. He preached the kingdom of God about the Lord Jesus Christ. The backcloth of all of the Bible, from Genesis right through to Revelation, but certainly from Genesis to Malachi, the backcloth is the Lord Jesus Christ. The Old Testament doesn't make sense without Jesus. It's all pointing to him. It's all preparing the way. This great picture is being painted that then Jesus comes and makes it come alive. Now, Ours are difficult days. I feel it's very much, I think it's tougher at the moment to evangelize than I've ever remembered. But so were Paul's. They weren't easy days for the Apostle Paul. They were being, you know, they were being martyred. They were being imprisoned, as we see. Think of Titus. Bless him. He was sent to the island of Crete to go and preach and establish elders, etc., establish a church. And and the people of Crete, the Cretans, were described as liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Wow. So you're going to work with a load of liars, evil brutes, and lazy gluttons. Well, maybe that's how you feel about your boss. I have no idea. But that's what their reputation was. John Wesley, I don't know whether you've ever read Wesley's journals. It's four volumes and it's a lot of reading, but you can get an abridged version. And it's a great read. It really was. So converted in 1730, was it four or eight? Was it four? Somebody tell me. Those of you who work at Aldersgate, there's a big plaque saying this is where he was converted in 1734, I think he was. 25th of May, 1734. But in his journals, he talks about where he goes and what he does, etc. This is his journal for the 28th of May, 1742. And he arrived in Newcastle upon Tyne. Quote, "We came to Newcastle about six, and after a short refreshment, walked into the town. I was surprised. So much drunkenness, cursing and swearing, even from the mouths of little children. Surely this place is ripe for..." Now, what's the next word? "Something within me wants to say judgment." That's not what Wesley wrote. "Surely this place is ripe for him who came not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." Now, to have that attitude... I'm horrified at what I see. Surely this place is right for him who didn't come for the righteous. He came for sinners. Paul's witness was going to people who were not naturally inclined towards the gospel, but he was seeking to win them for the Lord Jesus Christ. And though he's now imprisoned in Rome, his witness is sort of expanded and enriched and authenticated through his suffering. Now, one could develop that whole theme, evangelism and suffering, but we'll leave that for the moment. So, first, he was evangelistic to the end. Secondly, he was creative in his means. Verse 18, so he's calling now the people, and they examined him, and then he began to share. He was an ambassador in bonds, is how the scripture describes him. Let me put it like this. He created means to have evangelistic opportunities. Now, Ryan, I don't know where he's seated now. Wasn't that lovely to hear that same notion? Him creating means to work amongst his colleagues and share the gospel. Now, I would encourage you all to, because, hey, you're fairly intelligent. You wouldn't be here. I realize there are one or two exceptions. But you wouldn't be here if you weren't. You're bright people, right? And you're Christians. You have a passion for the gospel, for the Lord Jesus. Now, seek to create means to share the gospel. I was talking with Ziggy, who goes on the streets. And I think you train people to go on the streets and, as it were, regain the streets for the gospel. Creating means just to talk to the people who just happen to be there. If you go to Acts chapter 17, when Paul went to Athens, that's what he did. He went into the marketplace and he spoke to the people who just happened to be there. And of course, eventually he went to the Areopagus. I like to work on the streets once in a while, just trying to get into conversation with people I'd never normally meet. I like to use the tracts to get into the conversation with people I just wouldn't normally meet. I like to try and turn conversations if I can. I remember once I was travelling from Hastings up to Yorkshire on a Sunday night, and it was about 20 to midnight, and the sign on my car was saying I was running out of fuel. And I don't like to buy anything on a Sunday. I try to keep Sunday quite different, really, if I can. So there's a little bit of a tussle going on in my mind. Should I go and get fuel or should I risk it? But if I risk it, it was 8 miles without a garage. I thought, don't want to get stuck. So eventually I went in and I filled up, and then I went into the kiosk to pay. What do you call the person who works in a kiosk in a garage? Cashier, thank you. It must be lovely to be that naive. I call them tax collectors, but you can call them cashiers if you want. Anyway, I went in and, sorry. You fell into that one, didn't you? Anyway, I went into the cashier and I just said to the guy behind the counter, I said, are you working all night now? He said, yeah, I'm on a 15-hour shift. I said, oh dear, poor you. I suppose that meant you couldn't go to church today. To which he said, well, I am a Hindu. So I said, oh, it doesn't matter. Everybody's welcome to church, you see. And then he said, well, actually, I have been to church a couple of times. He said, I've got a friend who's a born-again Christian. I said, oh, really? Well, you can imagine. I was there for a good 40 minutes. In fact, if I'd thought about it, I could have witnessed to him first and then filled up, and it would have been Monday, wouldn't it? But anyway, no, I'm not that legalistic, really. Do you know, I met with that man probably 30-odd times in that garage late at night over the months, and we had the most wonderful conversation. And it's just turning subjects. Now, that's my personality, and I wouldn't want you to think, oh, well, that's Roger. It's just the way I'm not like that. But you think of ways to create means, to create opportunities. He's creative. When I had a big birthday, we'll say it was my 21st, fairly recently, and what do you do on a 21st birthday? Well, I printed a little card, and I wrote... I could write the name. You are one of 60 people, I said. I don't know why I came up with that name. Number. You are one of 60 people I'm inviting to a very special do, you see. And I hired a hall, and I got Henry Alonga, Zimbabwean cricketer, to come. We've worked together many times, and I got him to come. He was going to sing and speak, and he interviewed me. I gave some refreshments, and it was just wonderful. I invited my doctor. She came along. I invited the pharmacist. I invited the lady who runs the sweetie shop in Horsford. I didn't introduce her to the doctor. That would have caused problems. I invited my postman, and he came along. I invited my neighbours. We've lived in that house for nearly 30 years, and I've tried to get some of the neighbours to things for nearly 30 years. But do you know, for some of them, it was the first thing they ever came to, and it made a big impact. Now, you've got birthdays, you've got anniversaries, you've got graduations, you've got... I don't know. Don't listen to this. A celebration about promotion, you know, but I don't want to upset anybody. And I warned him I was going to give him a rough time. there are things you can celebrate. Engagement, marriage, the birth of the first child, birth, etc. And think in terms of, creating an opportunity in your home, in a hall. Invite somebody from the church to come and give a little word. Next month, about 2 miles away from me, there is a Puritan chapel built in 1646, I think, and it's just a monument now. But there's electricity there, there are pews there, but it's never used. And once before, and again, God willing, next month, I've hired the church and putting on an afternoon service and inviting the people of the locality. I'm going to go around the doors and invite them just to come to a unique Puritan service. Now, will we get many? Well, we might get two or three. But Ryan, you said you haven't had great success. Then you said only four or five. I thought, well, that's pretty successful to me. But anyway, but two or three. Well, that's two or three people who wouldn't normally. And who knows, it might be 20 or 30. Now, all of you are in situations where you can create means to evangelize. Here is Paul in prison. So he calls people in. He appealed to those who wanted to come and listen. He called together the Jewish leaders. Now, they didn't particularly know about him, but nevertheless, he called called them in. And he witnessed to the prison guard. And we know that some of these prison guards were converted because of Philippians 4, verse 22, there were prisoners and there were people in Caesar's palace who were converted. And probably, it doesn't explicitly say so, but probably he was to appear before the world's most prestigious person, the emperor, and explain. What an amazing thing. That here is Paul in prison. He's got the prison guard. He's got these Jewish leaders. He's got others who wanted to hear. And maybe he even goes before the emperor. He uses every legitimate means to share the gospel. And I love that from Ryan, these different creative ways. Could I just say, and I say this to myself, probably it's more relevant to me than even to you, but I would simply say, resist the temptation to cut yourself off from non-Christians. I once heard a Christian speaker say, I have a Christian dentist, a Christian physiotherapist, a Christian... And I thought, well, why? I understand why, you know. You'd think a Christian dentist would do the job better. Well, I don't know, really. But anyway, you get the idea. You think, oh, well, I can trust a Christian or job man or whatever. But don't cut yourself off from the unconverted. By all means, try and support Christians where you can, but make sure you've got regular contact with unconverted people, people you're befriending. And people say, oh, it's an abuse of a friendship if you're just making friends to win them to Christ. Actually, I think it's the greatest use of friendship, because the greatest act of friendship we can show to anybody is to introduce them to Jesus. Thirdly, verse 23, he is biblical in his message. He's biblical in his message. Look at verse 23. Let me read it. I need a microscope for this. But when they had, yes, they had appointed him for a day. So morning till evening, real zeal from morning till evening. He kept going, trying to convince them about Jesus, both from the law of Moses and the prophets. His authority was the scripture. We are not just trying to get out an idea. It is the scripture which is the authority. And I don't mean it in a sort of hocus-pocus way. You know, we give a verse and who knows. But nevertheless, the scripture is our authority. It's when we preach the word that God blesses. I'm going to talk a little bit about this in the next session, about the Holy Spirit and the word working together. It's the proclamation of the word. Again, I always take tracts with me. I always take a Bible with me. Nowadays, you can have it on your phone, I know, but I always like to have a little Bible. As much as possible, I try, when I'm talking to people, if I can get into good conversation, I try to say, can I just show you something from the Bible? And they may say, oh, I don't believe the Bible. I say, oh, I realise that, but I do. Can I just show you? And I want them to be reading the Word of God. And that's why then to go into the Word one-to-one. Say, look, would you like to meet regularly? Let's dip into it. Go through this whole book of the Bible. There is something intriguing, even if just for a literary point of view, for the non-Christian to actually have dug into the Bible, because most of them never have. And say, let's go through over a period of weeks, we'll go through a whole book of the Bible. There's something about the intelligent person that will say, yeah, I wouldn't mind doing that. And it's the word. I remember years ago, I was in the United States and I went into what they called a vitamin store. They're great corruptors of the English language, aren't they? And it translated, it's a vitamin shop, okay? I went into this vitamin store and I looked all around. It was enormous. It was only about the size of this vitamin. It would make them enormous. Anyway, and there was a huge, huge vitamin store. Anyway, I didn't buy anything, but I got talking to the lady behind the counter. And I don't know how we got onto Christian things now, but eventually she said, oh, I don't believe any of that nonsense. And I said, well, what are your beliefs? She said, well, I'm a pagan. Oh, I said, okay, what sort of a pagan are you? And she said, well, I'm a tree hugger. So I said, can I ask why are you, and you don't, you know, you mustn't smile or anything. You just go, what makes you become a tree hugger? And she said again, I don't believe all that nonsense in the Bible. So I said, can I ask, you know, when you say that nonsense in the Bible, what exactly are you thinking of? And she said, you know, things like the world being flat. So I said, oh, okay. I said, it's interesting you say that. I've read the Bible through a few times and I've never seen anywhere where it says the world is flat. In fact, I've seen just the opposite, that it says it, you know, it's a globe. Would you like me to show you? Now, at this moment, she gave the wrong answer because she said, yes. Well, I haven't a clue where it was. I just thought, and my heart just sank. I thought, oh, no, where is this? It's in Job somewhere. And then I thought, anyway, I turned to Isaiah 14. And I think the Lord moved it there, actually, because it was there, verse 21 or 2 or something. And I showed her this, and do you know, it was almost as if her eyes popped out. And she was stunned by this. And I said, can I just suggest, whoever told you that the Bible says the world is flat probably said other things about the Bible which are not true as well. And she said, I can see that. I said, if I was to get you a Bible, would you be willing to read it? And she said she would. So I went to the car and there was a Gideon New Testament. I was able to give it to her. But you see, it was the Bible. Always have the scripture. And as much as you can, use the scripture. God delights to bless his word. Now, here is Paul. What does he do? He meets with them from morning till evening and he expounds to them we haven't got John's gospel yet, but he expounds all the Old Testament scriptures, how they're pointing to the Lord Jesus. Our authority is the Bible. Listen to this, Romans 1 verse 16. Paul says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God unto salvation. I'll stop there. The gospel is not just an idea to be shared or a philosophy to be debated. It is a power to be unleashed. There is power in this word, in this gospel. God promises in Isaiah 50, 10 and 11 to bless his word. My word will not return unto me void. 1 Peter chapter 4, if anyone speaks, he should do it as one speaking the very word of God. And the Apostle Paul writes and says, preach the word. So we're not just about telling jokes or little homilies or ideas. We're there to preach the word, to get the word of God into the hearts of men and women. Now, the way people have preached has been done in different ways. Martin Luther preached the word in a different way to C.H. Spurgeon, who was different from Billy Graham, who was different from John Stott. But the important thing is to be preaching the word. The history of the Reformation, next October, a year in October, it's 500 years since Martin Luther nailed the 95 Theses on the church door in Wittenberg. I think it's a very significant date. Now, the Reformation really began largely due to a copy of the scriptures that was left in seclusion in a monastery that Martin Luther happened, quote unquote, to find, and the rest, as they say, is history. Our confidence is in the word of God. There is power in this word. And I just want us to, as it were, be people who are getting out the word of God. I have a friend, time's gone there, but I have a friend who, he was a Yorkshire miner for 27 years. He was a face worker. He used to go to work in Pontefract. He'd get the lift down underground. Then he'd get a train underground and he went 4 miles and he mined under Castleford for 27 years. He was a tough guy. He still was with him at a prayer meeting on Thursday. But do you know, he was converted from a totally secular background. He was on the top deck of a Leeds City Council double-decker bus playing with his bus ticket and he happened to read these words that were printed as a text, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. Now I think most of us could continue. He couldn't. John 3:16b was on the next bus ticket. All he had was John 3:16a. And he was so taken by it. He went and got the Bible he was given at school, began to read it, went to church and was converted. Amazing. Now, again, I say not in a hocus-pocus way, but nevertheless, we're to get the word of God into the hearts of people. And then, fourthly, time's gone, but very quickly, he was fruitful in his proclamation. Let's not sit back in the sort of disillusionment of thinking nobody's ever going to be converted. If we are prayerfully getting out the word of God, I believe we can expect to see conversions. It may not be in the way that they were 90, 100 years ago in the UK, but nevertheless, we can expect to see conversions. There is a transforming effect to the word of God getting into the hearts of people. Again, Wesley, very often in his journal, says, I gave them Christ. If we're seeking to give them Christ, as the Apostle Paul did here, we can expect results. And we know there was blessing in Rome and it had this ripple effect. Yeah, well, time's gone. Let me just say this. In 100 years from now, most of us will be forgotten. In Horsford, they're not going to put up a statue for Roger Carswell. You know, I doubt if I'll even have a couple of lines in the Wharfdale Observer. He's not going to be there, you know. Who's interested in the life of Roger Carswell? I'll be gone and forgotten. And even if they gave me a splendid grave, I've looked at graveyards, and after 20, 30 years, they're all tumbled and etc. So, okay. But it is possible for me to invest in the lives of men and women through the aid of the Lord himself, in such a way that though in 100 years from now they may have forgotten me in my locality, in eternity there will be people there who've heard about the Lord Jesus and come to faith in him because somebody, you know, such as myself, such as yourself, took the time and the courage and the strength from above to witness and to share. Here is Paul at the end of his life in prison, probably going to be burned in the gardens of Nero, a horrendous thought, but there we are, and probably aware that that was what was going to happen. But what does he do as an old man? He doesn't have a pity party and think, oh dear, how this has all ended. No, he invites people, let me share with you about the Lord Jesus from the scripture. And he does it from morning till night. It's the relentless, but the joyfully relentless task of making Christ known. And I find at the end of every day, if I can look back and think, well, okay, I may have wasted time doing this, I may have not achieved that, I may have, etc. Nevertheless, today I was able to pray about this, that, and the other, and today I was able to have a little word with, or, you know, that person, invite them to such and. Do you know, to my mind, it makes every day worth living. It makes it valuable. And somehow I just believe that God, in a way that's bigger than I could ever devise, takes this little word here and this little witness there and uses it in a way that honours him. And what can be greater than that? Do you want me to ask some questions on that we can muse on? I think, if I may, and I don't want us to be activity-centred in the sense that all we think about is doing, because we're to walk with the Lord, but this weekend we're focusing on evangelism. I would love you to think, is there something that I could creatively do to get my friends, my family, my colleagues, my contacts under the sound of the gospel? And then think, right, there are going to be some Easter services at St. Helens and the lunch bars and the services. Who could I try and not only invite to come, but actually meet and go along with? Because I find inviting is one thing, but if you say, let's go out for, I don't know, what do you eat in the South? McDonald's? Itsu, okay. Well, McDonald's, I always think it's amazing how tasty plastic is. I love McDonald's, but Itsu is even nicer, isn't it? You know, let's go and get robbed at Itsu together. And let's go together to a service. And who could I be thinking? And here's a list of eight names I could write down. Just think, which eight people should I start regularly praying for to get along and to introduce to the Lord Jesus? Okay, where am I looking? Here, thank you.